I'd like to invite you at this time to take your copies of God's Word and open to the third chapter of Genesis. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 13 this evening. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13. This is God's inspired and holy word. Let me exhort you to give your careful attention to it. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's take a moment and pray together. Our gracious God, ever since creation, we have needed revelation. As it were, we've needed counsel. As those who were created, we did not establish our purpose, our meaning. You did, and we needed you to tell us. This evening, as we look at your word together, we pray that that would be the case even this evening, that you would give us counsel. You would reveal your heart and your will to us. Lord, I pray that you would hide me in Christ and that your people would meet with you. So come, be in our midst, speak to us, and make Christ known to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Somewhere in this past year, I heard a definition of maturity that I thought was pretty pithy. The definition went like this. Maturity is that stage of development where an individual no longer blames others for his or her problems. By that definition, there are probably those in their 80s and 90s who are still immature. But then again, doesn't it really fit all of us? Ever since the fall, this is what we've been doing. Ever since the fall, humanity has sought to avoid responsibility for their actions. I'd like to just read a couple of short passages from Romans, familiar passages, I'm sure, that kind of set the table and reinforce this idea. So let me read to you from the beginning of the downward spiral of sin, Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. I'll highlight a couple of phrases as we read through this passage. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." Isn't that what we were talking about in the definition of maturity? We know the truth, and we have a problem, and it's ours, but we suppress that truth by blaming others. Let me continue. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Again, the same idea. God has made himself plain, but they're suppressing it. They still don't have an excuse. Continuing, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul goes on in chapter 2, in a very short single verse, and picks up on the same idea. This is Romans 2:15. Paul writes, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what are the take-homes from those passages as we are laying the table for this evening's text? The law remains written on the heart. Unbelievers, believers, our conflicting thoughts accuse us or excuse us. Another translation says our thoughts condemn or excuse. And then reaching back to Romans 1, the point is that God is known. What can be known about God is plain. So men and women are without excuse. But they don't honor God, they don't give thanks, they suppress the truth. In other words, they're immature. They blame others. They blame God for their sin. Are you doing that? So Genesis 3, 8 to 13, I want to suggest to you is an account of God's grace. Men and women know they are guilty and seek to cover their guilt. Through the use of questions, God lovingly reminds them of the break in their relationship, identifies the consequences of their actions, identifies their sin, and makes them take responsibility for their actions. Let's break that apart. Genesis 3, 8 to 13 is an account of God's grace. Men and women know they are guilty and seek to cover their guilt. Well, we've seen this in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. I read those passages already for you. But where did it start? Well, context is king. We've been covering some of the earlier portions of Genesis. I've just been focusing primarily on the places where God is speaking directly to Adam and Eve. We've had creation. We know that Adam and Eve are image bearers. They've been given the dominion mandate or the creation mandate, so they've been given purpose. In chapter 2, Adam is put into the garden to begin to fulfill that dominion mandate, to guard or to serve, to keep the garden. And then Eve is created. Adam, bone of my bone. This is the best possible gift. God creates woman, equal in value and dignity, different role. But now the dominion mandate can be fulfilled as they work together. Then the fall intervenes. Satan uses God's good gifts to lead them into sin. He comes and gives them different counsel. He leads them to think that God's word is subject to their evaluation, to debate on Satan's terms. Satan contradicts God's word and questions the very character of God. And as a result of the fall, as he's attempting really to strike out against God by destroying those that God loves most, Satan murders God's image bearers through the great lie. We talked about that last week. That lie that says God really isn't good. You really can't trust him. But now look at verse 7. It's not in our text this evening, but it's the immediate setting. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. And I've put this in red and bold and italics in my script here. And they knew that they were naked. And then their response. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let me step away very briefly from the text and give you a picture. Many of us have had children. Many of you have young children. The stove has been on. The burners are still hot. And little Johnny or Susie is reaching up to touch the oven. And you say, no, don't do that. But children being children, sinful like us, they touch it anyway. What do? They're crying immediately, right? Because their hand hurts. It was burnt. Now I'm going to suggest to you that that pain is actually good. If that child didn't have that reaction of pulling their hand away and crying, they would just leave their hand up there. And it's not a pleasant picture, but their flesh would melt and they would destroy their hand. Pain was good. Well, here in our text, I want to suggest to you that guilt is good. This is their conscience accusing them. They stand now at this point naked. We've so cheapened this word. We just think it's not having clothes on. Well, there is that sense of exposure in the Hebrew. But at this point, they are guilty and exposed. In fact, we'll work in another word in a second. They are without resource. They are without standing. I need to make sure that was separated. They're not outstanding, wonderful. They are without standing or position before God. And then they respond, albeit poorly. There's pain and there is shame here in the text. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hear and they hide. What do you do with your sin? As people come to you, maybe to challenge you lovingly, do you withdraw and hide? But notice, there's another very clear application here. They knew it. Well, you know your sin. All men know their sin. The conscience is real. All men have it. But we respond to our guilt in a variety of ways. You know these things. People make excuses. People shift blame. People take drugs. Our culture gives them identities. I'm just a anxious disorder. I have an anxiety disorder. Jay Adams, when he spent some time in a mental hospital, posited the question, and he was working with a secularist, a fellow by the name of Maurer, that many in the mental hospital were there because of guilt, and their manifestations were simply the outward pushing away of having to deal with what they were struggling with. Too often as we work with people, we deal with the outward response. Somebody is an alcoholic. Somebody is using drugs. Somebody is fill in the blank. And we deal with the outward behavior, but not what the person knows in their heart. That place where they are guilty. Let's move on. Genesis 3, 8 to 13 is an account of God's grace. And God uses questions. We're going to assume grace, but I trust that you will see it as we move through the text. God is the one who defines grace. It is who He is. Yes, He's a God of justice, but He's a God of grace. What I want us to do right now is focus on the use of questions. Remember that Adam and Eve are indeed guilty before God. God would have been just at this point to simply kill them. They had raised their hand in rebellion. But God comes in grace and mercy, and He asks questions. I'd like us for a second to start this pursuit of God's questions by thinking about the purpose of questions. The primary purpose of questions, this is just a quick AI search, is to bridge the gap between what is known and what needs to be discovered. They act as fundamental tools for learning, communication, and problem solving, allowing us to acquire specific information, inspire innovation, and challenge assumptions. Okay. I'd like to take some of the principles that are solid, but I don't want us to take the world's spin either. There are categories of questions. There are questions that seek information and assessment, that identify gaps in knowledge, that measure a person's understanding. So, for example, what exactly do Adam and Eve know? What do they need to know in our text? Questions can be critical thinking questions, stimulate analysis. Questions can be used to establish empathy and connection with another person, show interest in that person, build trust with them, to de-escalate conflict. Questions are also a way that a person can control a conversation. The person asking questions often does control the flow of the conversation and can steer it. That's useful knowledge. It's knowledge that can be put to good use, but it's also knowledge that can be abused. But God never uses questions sinfully. God is redemptive, and thus, God's model here, the way that God uses questions, should guide us. There are four questions in the narrative, and we're going to look at each of them. And we're going to see the ideas that I just talked about as we go. But before we do that, I want to give you a picture. There is a man that I've worked with who at one point sent me a picture of a tin can. Now, all of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the little pop tops. You know, you have the ring and you can pull it and start pulling it back. And so he sent me this picture of a can with the top being pulled back. And what was inside the can? Another can with the top being pulled back. And what was inside of that can? Another can that was smaller with the top being pulled back. See, each time you popped the lid, there was another can, and you had to pop the lid, and you had to pop the lid to get to the central issue. It's like peeling an onion. You can take off the skin, but you've got an onion. You can take off the next layer, and the next layer, and the next layer. We're looking to get to the core. So I'm going to exhort you, just as we look at the questions, to think about asking yourself questions. Let God's word cause you to question your behavior, your motivations. Learn how to use questions as you work with others. Learn how, as Ted Tripp in his book, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands, encourages us to ask these questions and to ask questions that are broad and ask questions that drill down so that we can get to the heart of what's going on. So, Genesis 3:8-13 is an account of God's grace. And through the use of questions, God lovingly reminds them of the break in their relationship. There's a separation. There's a break here. Put these things back into context. In Genesis 2:17, God has told Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I think at the time we looked at that text, I said it's a Hebrew infinitive construction. In dying, you shall die. In dying, in being separated from God as the source of life, the eventual result is physical death. A broken relationship with God results in death. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So look at verse 9, the first question. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" God is identifying a gap in knowledge. This is grace. There's a separation. There's been sin. But God is reaching out to bridge this gap. Where are you? Has God lost his omniscience for a moment here? No. He's not searching for Adam because he can't find him. The question is for Adam. Adam needs to discover something. His action has separated him from God. And so a knowledge gap is addressed. Let me tell another story. This is Greg Bonson from one of his tapes on apologetics. He talks about that point in time where he was diagnosed as having diabetes. And he turned it into kind of a silly illustration, but he asked the listeners to imagine that there he is in the doctor's office, and the doctor is saying to him, "Here are all of the concrete, measurable lab results from your blood work and from whatever other testing that they've done." And Bonson says to him, "Well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me." Now, the fact of the matter is, Greg Bonson had diabetes. He could try to deny it. And so, in a sense, this is what's going on here. Where are you? Is identifying you are separated. There is a break. So it stimulates critical thinking. Why is there a gap? Why is there a break? It's making stark the seriousness of their sin. God is demonstrating interest in his image bearers at this point, isn't it? He's de-escalating. He's not killing them. He's not sitting and arguing with Satan. He's initiating reconciliation. It's preventing hardening in sin. He's building trust. It's his first act of mercy. "I love you. I will seek you." And we're going to see, as we move through the text in future weeks, that God wants them back. He's going to redeem them through Christ. He's going to make a promise of a redeemer. And we see that God is controlling the conversation. He's asking the questions. Genesis 3, 8 to 13 is an account of God's grace through the use of questions. God lovingly identifies the consequences of their actions. Do you see how the first question has led Adam? Look at verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. I heard, I hid. He's aware of God's presence, but he flees from God's presence. I hope you're thinking Romans 1. What can be known is plain, but men suppress the truth. What used to be a direct relationship, walking in the cool of the day, is no more. And what's the tragic result of this? Fear. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Fear of God, fear of others. We have a label for the cause of his hiding. We have a label for the reason that they made coverings. This isn't deep enough. And so there's another question coming. But before we go to that question, is this what we do in our world? We create labels. Labels that suppress what the real need is. Well, the next question, who told you that you were naked? There's a reason you're afraid. Look back for just a second to chapter 2, 25. I want to make a contrast here. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. These two words, naked and ashamed. Here in the pre-fall state in chapter 2, neither of these things are present. They were caught in wording here. They are naked in that they are exposed, but they're not naked as in they have guilt. And they're not ashamed. They're experiencing freedom before God. But post-fall, both of these words are fully present. They're naked by direct reference. It's in the text. But they're ashamed by obvious practice in the text. Again, naked, guilty, and exposed. Pre-fall, the guilt isn't there. They're exposed. They're just living before God. But here they hide. They're trying to cover their sin. And they're ashamed. In other words, they don't have the resources to fix their condition. They try the fig leaves, but that's quite inadequate. So what does God do? God gives them a blood sacrifice. That's ahead in the next chapter, 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's the resource they needed. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's work. But the point of this question, who told you that you were naked? It could maybe be reworded like this. How did you come to the knowledge that you were guilty? There's no record in the text of anyone telling them. And the question does not imply that someone did tell them. The point is quite simple. Adam is, in fact, guilty. Right? Romans 2, written on the mind. God does not correct Adam's assessment here. Guilt is a consequence of his sin. Guilt, like the oven and the heat, is a good thing. A thing that our modern culture is trying to suppress and get rid of in a whole variety of ways. Again, the point is this. What brings you to this conclusion, Adam? What is it that you do and that you did? That is, in fact, the next question. But again, we'll pause before we go on. Without guilt, notice why there's grace in the text. Without guilt, there's no motivation for change. It's not loving to counsel someone who you know is in sin and seek to escape their guilt or to cover it over. they need to feel the weight of their guilt. It needs to be brought to their attention. And I suggest that it's best done through questions that lead them to see their lives in relationship to God's standards. This isn't you self-righteously accusing them. It's you asking, what did you do? What does God say? How does that match? It's worth taking a second here to distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. True guilt is an actual violation of God's law in thought, word, or deed. Notice actual violation. Notice God's law is the standard. False guilt, and people do struggle with this, is doing something that the person you're working with just thinks is wrong due to family upbringing or some other cultural principle or idea that's been impressed on them that in fact is not a violation of God's standards. In older generations, this might be something like you grew up in a family that it was sinful to play cards. And you go off to college and you one night play cards with a group of friends. And you labor with guilt because that's what your family always said. But there's nothing objective in God's word that substantiates that. It might come to us in our modern world with things like the world telling you as a Christian that you're not being loving when you say that behavior is wrong. No, you are in fact a boy. You're not a girl. Or you're not a porpoise. You're a man. Culture can say that it's unloving to try to get people to think differently. But the biblical position is no, that is a sinful position. Because the person is an image bearer. They were created male or female. They're not a porpoise. And by the way, lest you think I'm being silly, you can Google the man and the porpoise. Genesis 3, 8-13 is an account of God's grace. Through the use of questions, God lovingly identifies their sin. We get to the next question. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I've already referenced Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So in other words, this question is, what have you done that I told you not to do? You can't escape it. God spoke it. You can't escape. Adam heard it. You can't escape. You did what I told you not to do and what you knew to be wrong. This is a very specific question. I would encourage you as you work with people that it's a loving thing to do the same. Identify the behavior, identify God's standard, and then ask them to consider their actions in light of God's standards. If you're working with an unbeliever, the law drives us to Christ. If you're working with a believer, it brings believers to repentance. The text is an account of God's grace. Through the use of questions, God lovingly makes them take responsibility for their actions. So now look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Notice the pronoun. You. What is it you have done? Not your mother, not your father, not your uncle, not your brother, not your kids. What is it you've done? In other words, take responsibility. Now, I know that this particular portion of the text is often opened up in terms of the blame issue. I'm going to just very briefly touch on that because I don't want us to necessarily focus there. But you know how this goes. Adam blames his wife. The woman you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit. I ate. He's turning on God. He's turning on the very best gift that God has given him. The one who is bone of his bones. It's like he's saying, if you hadn't given this woman to me, God, I mean, she's the one who gave it to me. You're the one. You're the one who did this. It's your fault, God. And the woman blames the serpent. Not me. I was deceived. Despite the fact that it's clear in the text that she knew God's command, Adam had taught her. And you see that in 3:2, where she answers the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. She knew. Again, just think about our culture. The blame shifting. It's the environment. It was my family upbringing. It's economics. It's the movies. It's the games. It's the fill in the blank. The sign of maturity, if I can go back to the beginning, is that stage of a development where an individual no longer blames others for his or her problems. God does not ask, who made you do it? Or why did you do it? The fact of the matter is, they did it. And so the question is, what did you do? I continue to encourage you, as you work with people, do the same. Don't allow them to distract you by the blame shifting and the excuses. Love does this. Don't allow people to dodge. Don't dodge yourself. All this is setting up that God is going to declare punishment. He's going to declare judgment coming up. But these are necessary steps, for we know where the text is moving. God promises a Redeemer. But there's no reason for that until this. Genesis 3:8-13 is an account of God's grace. Men and women know they are guilty. They seek to cover their guilt. Through the use of questions, God lovingly reminds them of the break in their relationship, identifies the consequences of their actions, identifies their sin, and makes them take responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. Any given evening, we can only work with the portion that is in front of us. And this is an important portion because it shows us the way that you come to your image bearers. Lord, that brings us to two broad applications that we need to be transparent before you and allow your word and your spirit to question us, that we might repent of our sin, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. But it also gives us another application of how we are to love people. Not by leaving them in denial, not by leaving them with band-aids when we need to fix their hearts. Not that we can fix their hearts, but that we as your tools can rightly apportion your word so that they can find the healing of the gospel. Lord, how we need to grow in these skills. And we pray that you would be pleased to build them in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.